Thank you, Bruce. And before I begin, a big thank you to all of you for your many thoughtful contributions to Keith and me as part of Pastor Appreciation Month. It's been a real blessing to us to receive those. It's actually brought tears to our eyes as we've read the notes and seen the very thoughtful gifts. So thank you. We feel truly blessed to be here with you. Please pray with me. Gracious and loving God, thank you for this day and for the opportunity to worship you as a body of believers. Thank you for these words of scripture to guide and to challenge us. Speak into our lives the words that you would have us hear today. In your name we pray, Jesus. Amen. Well, as Conrad described so well in today's children's time, in our scripture passage today, the brothers James and John go to Jesus with what's a pretty bold request. We want you to do whatever we ask of you, they say. Imagine going up to your teacher and saying that, or your boss. To put it mildly, that sort of request, if you can even call it that, usually isn't received too well. And in the Gospel of Matthew, it actually has James and John's mother going to Jesus to make this request on their behalf. Perhaps all three of them went together to make this request. We don't really know for sure. But as Conrad pointed out, Jesus, being Jesus, gave a rather patient response. What is it you want me to do for you? Well, James and John declare, we want to be the ones to sit at your right hand and left when you're glorified. Oh, just that. They weren't asking for much. I wonder, being brothers, if James and John had even schemed in advance to figure out who would get the right hand, who would get the left. The right's considered the highest position of honor, the left the second best. Maybe being good siblings, they had argued or even resolved it with rock, paper, scissors. Who knows if they had worked all this out in advance. But regardless, they're well aware that these seats represent the highest positions of prestige and honor in the kingdom, which is exactly where they think they should be. You know, James and John were nicknamed Sons of Thunder, likely for good reason. We know that on at least one occasion, they asked Jesus if they could call down fire from heaven to destroy a village that had not welcomed them. Jesus, again in his infinite patience, said, no. James and John were two parts of the trio, along with Peter, that got singled out for some special roles. They were the inner circle, so to speak, of the disciples. So they were, James, John, and Peter were the three who were with Jesus at the Transfiguration. They were the three who were invited to go in with Jesus when he healed the synagogue leader's daughter. Maybe with their request here, James and John were trying to edge Peter out of getting a special role. Hard to know for sure. But Jesus patiently explains to them that they don't even realize what they're asking for. Can you drink the cup I drink or be baptized with the baptism I am baptized with? He says. And Jesus isn't talking about a literal cup here. He's referring to the suffering and death that he's about to experience. Clearly, James and John miss the reference. When Jesus asks if they can drink the same cup as him, if they can suffer like him, their response is, sure, why not? It's clear they still have no idea what they're talking about. And just to drive the point home, this is now the third time in three chapters in Mark where Jesus has described his upcoming suffering and crucifixion. And he is not using metaphors, he's not mincing words. Right before this, Jesus has just told his disciples he will be condemned to death. He will be mocked, spat upon, flogged, and killed. It's hard to be much clearer than that. And yet, every time Jesus says something like this to his disciples, the disciples have a clueless response. Back in Mark 8, when Jesus says he'll be rejected and killed, that's the time when Peter pulls him aside and rebukes him outright. The next chapter, Mark 9, Jesus again predicts his crucifixion and death, and the disciples later start to argue about who's the greatest. And now, here in chapter 10, after again he has told them about the suffering he's going to have to endure, James and John come asking for the best seats in the kingdom. Jesus must have thought to himself, how can you keep missing what I'm saying? Are you on your first century equivalent of a smartphone and incredibly distracted here? Rather than looking down on the disciples and how they managed to keep missing what Jesus was trying to say, perhaps we should pause, ask ourselves if sometimes we too miss what God is trying to tell us. Could it be that sometimes we miss it because it's not the message we want to hear? For the disciples, Jesus' language about suffering and death must have been incredibly confusing and jarring. I mean, they know him as this miraculous healer and teacher. He multiplies food. Who wouldn't want to be around this guy? But then he starts talking about going to the cross and suffering horribly. Maybe not, Jesus. Is it possible that sometimes we too only want to hear the easy, comfortable, affirming message, not the challenging, shake things up one? Jesus tells James and John that they will in fact suffer, but that who sits at his right and left isn't for him to grant. You know, later in Mark, we learn that the people who end up on Jesus' literal right and left hand are actually the criminals on either side of him as he's being crucified. Years later, James will indeed become the first of the disciples to be martyred. We can read that in Acts 12. We don't know for sure what happened to his brother John. Church tradition has it that he actually lived a long life and died a natural death. But turning to the other 10 disciples who were so upset with James and John, our translation, the NIV, uses the word indignant. Other translations say they got angry, lost their tempers. Were they so upset because they were spiritually mature and therefore annoyed at how James and John were just missing what Jesus was trying to say? Maybe. It's probably more likely that they were actually jealous because they wanted those positions for themselves. Back in D.C., the Kennedy Center used to do a Messiah sing-along every Christmas, and the tickets to go there were free, but you had to camp out hours in advance on the Kennedy Center steps just to get these coveted tickets. Maybe the other 10 disciples feel like they've showed up just a little too late. The tickets to the best show in town are already being handed out. Why didn't they think to go to Jesus and ask for these seats anyway? I'm guessing it's not accidental that Jesus gathers all of the disciples together and directs his words to all of them, not just to James and John, when he talks about service. The irony is that the last time that Jesus predicted his death, of course, the disciples started arguing about who's the greatest, and Jesus clearly said, whoever wants to be first must be last of all, servant of all. And now it's happening again. Jesus must have felt like doing the first century equivalent of typing in all caps and bold, whoever wants to be first must be last. Why was this concept, this idea that we are called to serve others, so difficult for the disciples to grasp? I'm guessing it's fundamentally because it goes so clearly against the way that the world around us works. You know, a lot has changed in the last 2,000 years since Jesus first taught his disciples this message. We've got cars and computers and airplanes and TV, all these things these days. But power, authority, looking out for number one, some things don't change. In a sermon that he gave a few months before he died, Martin Luther King Jr. said, "We all have this tendency," and he called it the drum major instinct. Quote, "We all want to be important, to surpass others, to achieve distinction, to lead the parade," he said. "And you know, we begin early to ask life to put us first. Our first cry as a baby was a bid for attention. Children ask life to grant them first place. They're a little bundle of ego," King says. And this is a natural thing, right? Children cry to get attention so that their basic needs will be met. Food, comfort, clean diaper, whatever it is that they need. But while it's part of being human to want that attention, as we grow, as we mature and become adults, we must recognize that tendency and learn to direct our attention outward toward others. If we don't, King cautions us, we will become boastful and arrogant. And on a broader scale, he says, this impulse to put ourselves first can lead easily to racism and to the idea that our nation is somehow better than or superior to others. And I have a hunch that Jesus spent so much time focusing on this concept for that very reason, because it is so fundamental to all of us. Whoever wants to become great among you, Jesus said. What does it mean to be great? If you look online, you'll get lots of answers. A great book has a strong opening, compelling characters. Great art connects with people, how they're feeling. A great appliance lasts a long time with little maintenance. Great is above average, excellent, distinguished. Maybe more to the point of this passage, what makes a leader great? Of course, lots of research over the years has been done on that. James Kouz's and Barry Posner's research is probably the best known. And they've consistently, over decades, found that people are looking for leaders who are honest, forward-looking, competent, and inspiring. All those make sense. They're compatible with servant leadership. But for many people, Lyle Tard writes, servant leadership is consistently seen as a weak style of leadership, where a leader just caters to the people that he or she works with and is overtly nice and lacks the strength needed to make critical decisions. Maybe that's some of what the disciples were afraid of, seeming weak and indecisive if they followed Jesus' advice. Maybe sometimes we're afraid of that too, caught up in the world's definition of greatness and unable to see things from God's perspective. Unable to see what really makes for greatness. Unable to see that the cost of being a servant leader, of not getting the credit for yourself is more than worth it in the end. Remember that when we talked about the list of spiritual gifts in Ephesians 4, we learned that God gives us spiritual roles and gifts in order to, quote, prepare God's people for works of service. We aren't given those gifts to promote ourselves or get ahead or get pats on the back, nice as all those might feel. If we're in a leadership role as a teacher, we're given that gift to serve others and to prepare them to serve others. If we are an apostle, a visionary, prophet, we're given those gifts to serve others and to prepare them to serve others. What Jesus is saying here applies to any form of leadership. And of course, as the leader, he led the way in being a servant. But it often goes against the grain of what feels most natural for us to do. And so, to make this idea of service practical, what exactly does service look like? In his book, Celebration of Discipline, Richard Foster talks about 7 practical acts of service. And if I could ask the tech team to bring that up on the screen. I'm adapting the following from the guide to his video series on Celebration of Discipline. Number 1, the service of guarding the reputation of others. Here the question is, how can I avoid backbiting and gossip in the coming week? That might be a different one than came to mind immediately. Number 2, Foster says, the service of being served. How can I avoid the prideful act of refusing to allow myself to be served? I know that this past week, as my dad came home from Walnut Hills and I suddenly found myself facing new caregiving responsibilities, I had to face this one head on. Am I willing to allow myself to be served when I'm the one in need? Number 3, the service of common courtesy. What deed of compassion can I perform this week? Number 4, the service of hospitality. To whom can I offer the generosity of a room, a meal, or fellowship in some form? Number 5, the service of listening. Who needs my listening ear this week? Number 6, the service of bearing the burdens of another. Who is struggling with hurt and suffering, and how can I help him or her? And finally, number 7, the service of sharing the word of life with another. Is there someone for whom I can whisper a prayer of blessing this week? Foster goes on to distinguish between what he calls self-righteous service and true service. You know, sometimes in the church context, we're so used to this idea of servant leadership. I think we try to outdo others and how servant-like we can be. I don't know if you know the quote from Weird Al Yankovic's song, "You know I'm a million times as humble as thou art." Not so far off from that righteous indignation of the 10 disciples who couldn't believe what James and John had done. So what does self-righteous service look like? And how does it contrast with true service? Again, here's how Foster describes it. Self-righteous service comes through human effort, while true service comes from a relationship with God that is deeply rooted inside of us. Secondly, self-righteous service is impressed with the big deal, while true service finds it almost impossible to distinguish small from large acts of service. Self-righteous service requires external rewards, those accolades, while true service rests content in remaining hidden. Self-righteous service is highly concerned about results, while true service is free of the need to calculate results. Self-righteous service picks and chooses who to serve, while true service ministers indiscriminately. Self-righteous service is affected by moods and whims. It comes and goes, while true service ministers simply and faithfully because there's a need. Self-righteous service is temporary, but in contrast, true service is a lifestyle, a lifelong journey. Self-righteous service is insensitive. It insists on meeting the need. True service can actually withhold the service as freely as perform it. It's an interesting one to think about. And finally, because of all of these problematic ways in which it operates, self-righteous service can even fracture community, while true service builds up community. This concept of serving one another was a difficult one for the disciples to grasp 2,000 years ago. And it remains a challenging one for us today. The good news is we don't have to become experts on the topic. It is a lifelong journey of trying it out, with each act of service, opening ourselves up to what God wants us to learn and how God wants to shape our lives to be more like Jesus. Let's pray. God, help us to hear your words, even when they may not be what we want to hear. And we humbly ask that you would reveal to us if there are areas in our lives in which we are practicing some type of self-righteous service, God, in which we're prioritizing the wrong things. I pray that you would replace that, God, with forms of true service to you and to one another. In Jesus' name we pray.
Make me a servant.
Amen.